He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. I remember when I was growing up, if I was studying something and I came across a word or a person that I was unfamiliar with, I would ask my parents, you know, who is this person or what does this word mean? And 9 times out of 10, my parents would do the same thing. They would point my direction to the bookshelf, because on the bookshelf, we had encyclopedias, we had dictionaries, and what they wanted me to do was to look it up for myself, and that's what I would do. And, you know, sometimes I just didn't really care, but when I thought about the consequences of that, you know, there was actually a time when I thought that Napoleon was a flavor of ice cream. That's Neapolitan, not Napoleon. You know, what's the big deal? Like, there's really no major consequence. I might fail a test or people might laugh at me when they hear that, but there's no great consequence to that. But when it comes to the question that Jesus asked his disciples, you remember that question. He asked them, who do men say that I am? And what do they say? Some say you're Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets. But then he asked them the question of questions, who do you say that I am? That is the question on the table today. And we all have to answer that question. And the consequences for getting that answer wrong are actually eternal consequences. I mean, literally, hell awaits those who don't know who Jesus is. And to find the answer, we don't go to encyclopedias. We don't reach for dictionaries. We go for the book of books. We reach for the word of God, the greatest of all, the Bible. And here in our passage, Paul gives us the definition. He gives us the answer to the question that Jesus asks. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus Christ? And Paul's answer, which is ultimately the Holy Spirit's answer, is laid out here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the image of the invisible God. So right at the front, we are told something about God. We're told that God is invisible. Now, why is God invisible? Well, he's invisible because he's a spirit, right? He's unseen, as that great hymn puts it, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. God is hidden from our eyes, as the Bible says. What does it say in John? No one has ever seen God. Why? Because God cannot be seen, because God is invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God is invisible. You cannot see him. And this is an amazing thing, because even though he is everywhere, the heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain him. Even though he is everywhere, even in the room where you sit now, the Lord God Almighty is there before you. You cannot see him. Jesus taught the woman at the well, God is spirit. And what does Jesus say about spirits? You remember what he told his disciples when they were seeing him after the resurrection in Luke 24:39. He said, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. The spirits do not have flesh and bone. How much more the Father of spirits, right? So we cannot see him with our physical eyes. He is invisible because he is spirit. But this word invisible is deeper, and it has more to say to us than just that our physical eyes are unable to see God. Invisibility of God also speaks of the inability to know him in his fullness. It's the eyes of understanding. To comprehend him in all his splendor and majesty, because he's too high, right? He's just too grand. He's too great. He's too wonderful for us to see him as he fully is. Jesus told those men in John 6:46 that you cannot see him. And no one has seen him, but the Son sees him. Now, we know one day we will see him as he is, but now we are unable. I remember in the culture that I came from, maybe some of y'all can relate to this, we would say things like, you can't see me. And what do we mean by that? It didn't mean that you don't have eyes to view my physical form. It meant that I'm too clever, right? I'm too smart to be understood. Or when you're talking to someone, you may say, do you see? And we don't mean literally with your pupils, do you see? But we mean, do you understand? And Jesus talked about the eyes of understanding often. Mark 8:17-18. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? In Matthew 13:15, he again brings this point of the eyes of understanding to us. He says, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. As one commentator puts it, God is invisible, which does not merely mean that he cannot be seen by our bodily eye, but that he is unknowable. He's so great and so grand. Remember how it's put in Job 37? God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. Well, we know this is true about God. Remember, as the psalmist put it in Psalm 139, after he lays out this great doctrine of these attributes of God, that he is everywhere, he knows all things. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. He is invisible in his nature because he's spirit. We can't see him physically, but he's also invisible because of his splendor and majesty. God is also invisible because of darkness. You think about what we sing in that powerful hymn, holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. Though the darkness hide thee, there's that reality. The eye of sinful man, the glory of God may not see. Why? Because of the darkness that dwells within. We remember that just recently, Paul was telling us that we have been, what, delivered out of what? The domain of darkness. And in darkness, we're unable to see. Now, how often does our Lord talk about this type of blindness? Very, very often. Matthew 15:14, what does he say? Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Blind, unable to see. Things that you hold right in front of a blind person are invisible. They can't see them. That's the whole point. The word invisible means cannot see, unseen. And he repeated himself over and over and over again in Matthew 23 as he was going off on the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides." Again, you blind fools, you blind men, you blind guides, you blind Pharisee. Jesus called them blind. They cannot see. And what did Jesus come to do? You remember that glorious part in the gospel in Luke 4 where he stands up and he opens the scroll and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind." That's what Jesus came to do. He came to open the eyes of the blind. He came to show us God. He reveals the Father to us. And you don't have to go back too far. You remember. You remember when you were blind, right? You remember when you could not see how valuable truth was. When you could not see how beautiful God is. When you didn't know. You were unable to perceive. You didn't understand the worthiness of the Lord God Almighty. The fact of the matter is most of the people in this world are blind and willfully blind, not because God has shut their eyes, but because they have shut their own eyes. Romans 1:18, very familiar passage, but notice this language that we're going to find here. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." Now look at this language here. "For his invisible attributes." What is invisible about God? It's not just that he's spirit, but it's also the fact his attributes are not tangible that you can hold in your hand. This is who he is. This is how he is. His invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. These are seeable ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. But what has mankind done? What God has made visible, they have shut their eyes to. Because mankind is in a domain of darkness where the God who is light cannot be seen. Not with the eyes in their heads, but with the eyes of their heart. So God is invisible by the eye because he is spirit. God is invisible by the mind because he is holy and great and grand. And God is invisible by the heart because of our sin. And it says, he is the image of the invisible God. So God is invisible, but we're told that Christ, this is the Son who is beloved that we were reading about and hearing about in just the previous verses. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, that brings up a question in our minds. How can an unseeable God have an image? How's that possible? Right? And if we limit this to the visual field, if we limit this to pupils and eyeballs, then this doesn't even make sense. You cannot have an image of an invisible God, which is another clue that this is more than just what we can and cannot see with our eyeballs. And when you hear the image of God, I'm thinking your mind immediately goes somewhere else in the Bible, right? It would immediately probably go to Genesis. Genesis 1:26, where God proclaims where man comes from. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In our image, after our likeness. What does likeness mean? Likeness is the idea of similarity. You remember in school, you had similes and metaphors. You don't have to say if you would get those confused or not. I would always get those confused. Now, similes are those things that have like or as. So if you say, he is strong as an ox, it's a simile. If you say, he is brave like a lion, or she is fast as a cheetah, those are similes. Now, we know that when we say that, no matter how strong the guy is, he's not literally as strong as an ox, right? I mean, she can be fast, but she's not literally going to race a cheetah and win, right? The point is that there's a similarity. This is an expression to communicate, not equality, but similarity. God said to God, let us make man in our image to be similes of us. Now, when you read that you have been made in the image of God, you know that that doesn't mean God has hair because I have hair. I have fingernails, so that must mean God has fingernails. No, this is speaking not of what God looks like, but what God is like. And so many heresies have come because of a misunderstanding of what image means. The idea is that God is love. God loves. So you were made to be a display of the way God loves. You were made to be a living simile of God. So people would say, you are loving as God is. You are kind as God is. You're generous as God is. Remembering, not literally as fast as a cheetah, but fast enough to bring that animal to mind. Likewise, no one is equal in the love that God has. No one is equal in the holiness or the purity or the justice or the generosity that God gives, but it's enough where someone would look at your life and say, wow, what comes to my mind is God's love, it's God's holiness, it's God's purity, it's God's generosity. You were made in the image of the invisible God. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Do you see the difference? You were made in the image. Jesus is the image. And the Greek word here for image, we actually saw it in Revelation, which is very often, most of the time, in fact, in the Bible used of idols. We saw it in the image of the beast. It's the idea of an imprint. It's the Greek word icon, where we get icon. Jesus used the word when he was talking about taxes. Remember, they brought him that coin, or actually they were asking him if he pays taxes. If, you know, he says, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarii. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness, whose image? An inscription is this. They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God's. On the coin, that's what Caesar looked like. That's the image. That's the idea. That's what the Greek word means. It's a reflection. It's an imprint. It is an accurate portrayal of the original. I'm not able to be with my family. I miss them. So what do? They gave me pictures of themselves. I have a picture of me and my children. I have a picture of me and Michelle. I have a picture of my parents. Why do we have photographs? Why do we take pictures? Because when we can't see the person, the picture is just as good because it is an accurate portrayal of what they look like. In fact, right now you're looking at me through the video and this is what I look like. This is what I sound like. This is accurate. In a court setting, if someone is on trial and they say, hey, we have video footage of you, case is closed. Why? Because that is an accurate image. It's an exact imprint. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, not because of what God looks like physically, but because of what God is like in his attributes. So everything that we can say of the nature of God the Father, we can say of the nature of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 44, God is called the first and the last. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ say in Revelation 22, 13? I am the Alpha, first. I am and the Omega, last. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. In Exodus 3:14, we know it. Here is Moses. Here is this bush that burns. The angel of the Lord God Almighty, speaks from it. And he tells him, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And what does Jesus say in John 8:56-58? I love this back and forth with them. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And what did they do? They picked up stones to throw at him, and he went out of the temple. Genesis 18:25, Abraham standing there talking to a theophany, God talking to him face to face. And what does Abraham say of God? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? The judge of all the earth. We know God is the judge of all the earth. And what does 2 Timothy 4:1 say? I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. Everything that is said of God in the Old Testament can be said of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, the rock was Christ. And we know this one. Psalm 23, the Lord is my what? Shepherd, I shall not want. And what does Jesus say of himself? I am the good shepherd. What is all this saying? He is the image of the invisible God. He is an accurate representation. He is like a photograph, like a video, like a rubber stamp, exactly what you see in the attribute and in the person and in the character and in the nature of who God is. That is the Son. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus does the impossible. He makes the invisible God visible. Show us the Father. Have you been with me so long that you don't know? If you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. How is that possible? You mean with the eyes? No. This is not speaking of a physical thing. Oh, the Father looks like a Middle Eastern Jewish man. No, everything in Christ, how he loved, how he spoke, how he thought, how he moved, his compassion, his desire, his will, all of it portrays God, because he is the image of the invisible God. What is this ultimately saying? Jesus is God. He is divine. He is deity. One with the Father in spirit, equal in nature and essence. He is the one who ate with Abraham. He is the one who wrestled with Jacob. What did Jacob say after that wrestling match was over? I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared. He is the one who spoke with Moses out of the bush that burned. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, this truth is so essential that Jesus is truly God. And I know, brothers and sisters, you're like, amen, we believe that. We believe Jesus is God. But it's so critical that This is the foundation that is laid, because everything else that we're going to read is built upon this foundation. This is a therefore statement. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then we get the word for, because everything else that follows, everything else that is said, is built upon this fact that Jesus is truly, truly God. Now, when you go to the Word of God, you know that there is an overarching message from Genesis to Revelation. We know that the main theme throughout the Bible is that God is displaying His glory ultimately through the person of His Son. We know the Old Testament is telling us of the coming of the Son of God, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the one who will crush the head of the serpent, the one who will deliver the God's people out of bondage, out of death, out of wrath and destruction, delivering them, the great deliverer, the one better than Moses, the one better than Joshua, the king who is coming, who is better than David, the prophet who is coming, who is better than Elijah, the one who will arrive and make all things new. The Old Testament is telling us over and over again of the coming of the Son of God. And what does the New Testament do? Proclaiming His arrival, the Gospels, proclaiming what His arrival has accomplished in Acts and in the epistles. It's all about Him. We know that this is what Jesus Himself believed and taught. In John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. The Bible is about Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that every verse in the Bible is about Jesus. Some people take that to an extreme and they come up with some very strange ideas. But it can be communicated like Spurgeon did when he was telling that story about the young preacher who preached, and he asked the old minister, "So what did you think of my sermon?" And the old minister said, "Well, to be honest, I didn't really like it." And the young minister was like, "Well, why not?" He said, "Well, because I didn't hear Christ in your message." He said, "No, but I didn't see Christ in the text." He said, "Oh, don't you know that basically all roads lead to London? So, in like manner, all verses lead to Christ." There are some verses in the Bible that are more Christ-centered than others. Amen. What we are looking at in Colossians 15, specifically, all the way down through 20-23, this is perhaps the most Christ-centered, most Christ-exalting passage in your entire Bible. But do you know what else? This also stands as one of the most often used passages to discredit, demote, and demean the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how demonic is that? One of the most glorious passages is also one of the most often used weapons to try to attack and assault Jesus Himself. Specifically what? The phrase, "the firstborn of all creation," or as the King James puts it, "the firstborn of every creature." This has been used by cults and heretics throughout the ages. This is from the Jehovah Witness website. Speaking of Colossians 1:15, "the firstborn of all creation," "from such biblical statements, it is reasonable to conclude that the Son of God is the firstborn of all creation in the sense of being the first of God's creatures." So what do the Jehovah's Witnesses do? They come to this verse, they say, what this says is that God created Jesus first and Jesus created everything else. Amazing. This is a historical heresy. You've heard of the Council of Nicaea. Mostly everyone knows of the Council of Nicaea. And when did that happen? 325 AD. The Council of Nicaea is that council which is People say all kinds of things happen there. This is the place where they chose the books of the Bible, which is false. This is the place where Christmas was invented, which is false. This is the place where, Constantine started putting all this paganism into... No. The Council of Nicaea had one overarching point. 318 bishops and pastors gathered together for the cause of debating this point. Who is Jesus Christ? Why? Because a very popular preacher in Alexandria was spreading a teaching that because of this verse, God created Jesus and Jesus created everything else. His name was Arius. And that teaching became known as Arianism. And so the Emperor Constantine, by this time he's a professing Christian. And so he says, okay, enough is enough, because false teaching spreads like cancer. It spreads like gangrene. It is deadly and dangerous. And so he says, okay, I want to have a united kingdom and I don't want any schisms or anything. So let's gather the most well-known bishops, pastors, in other words, into this place in Nicaea. And I want you all to debate this. I want you all to go over this and let's look at the verses and you all do it. Constantine wasn't a theologian, he wasn't a preacher, he wasn't a pastor. All he did was fund for the thing to happen. And so 318 bishops, other word pastors, are going toe-to-toe with this man Arius and his basically two followers about who Jesus Christ is. Very interesting note. Some of you know the name Saint Nicholas. You know, the world has turned him into Santa Claus. Well, apparently he was one of those bishops who was there. And he's sitting there listening to Arius talk about Jesus being a created being. And do you know what he did? Well, history tells us that he heard enough to where he got angry. He stood up, he walked over to Arius and he slapped him in the face. That's not the Santa Claus that you've heard about. So he actually had to stay under lock and key for the rest of the council. What was the main passage that Arius pointed to for his doctrine? The firstborn of all creation. From the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD to the Jehovah Witnesses in 2020, the same lie is being spread with the same verse in Colossians. So what does this mean? What does it really mean then? Now, let's be honest. Listen to that. The firstborn of all creation. What does it sound like? Let me ask you this. Who calls an only child the firstborn? We don't do that, right? You only say firstborn if there's a series of other children coming after. So are the cultists right? Was Arius correct? It's good to ask questions of Scripture. When you come upon difficulties, ask questions of the Bible. Here's a question. Does the Bible ever use firstborn to speak of someone who was not born first? It's a good question to ask. Abraham, who was his firstborn? Ishmael. But who was the son who was the firstborn in the sense of inheriting? It was Isaac. The secondborn actually became the firstborn. David, think of King David. Who was his firstborn son? Amnon. But who was the son who was considered the firstborn in being the one who inherited? Because the firstborn son always got the inheritance. He always got the biggest chunk. Who was that? It was Solomon, not his firstborn at all. But the most famous example of this would be Jacob and Esau. What did Esau sell for a bowl of soup? His birthright. Meaning, Esau was born first. They were twins, but Esau was born first. So he was to inherit the blessing. He was to be the son of power. He was to be the main guy. But what did he do? He sold that place, that right, for soup. And therefore, the older served the younger, or to put it another way, the second born became the firstborn. So firstborn can mean the order of birth in a series, or as it does here, it means the preeminent one, the supreme one, the one who is above all others. It has to do with rank. It has to do with position. It has to do with title and not numbers. Do you know God in Exodus 4:22? He tells Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." Now, Adam was created first. Israel comes way later. But God calls Israel his firstborn son. What does he mean by that? He doesn't mean that, well, Israel was the first child that was born of it. No, it means this is the nation that I have set my love upon. This is the people that I have set my affection upon. This is the nation that is held up above all other nations. I have chosen you above all others. That's what it means. And the best verse that illustrates this is Psalm 89:27, which says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." That's what it means. Firstborn means highest. It's a title that communicates preeminence, exaltation, authority, rulership, the one who is above all others. And when you look at the literal reading of the language, you know, if you translate Spanish to English, sometimes you have to move words around because sometimes the word would be at the end of it. Well, the literal reading of this verse in the Greek, it says, "He is the image of the God invisible, firstborn over all creation." Simply put, Jesus, because he is the image of the invisible God, he's equal with God, that means he is over all creation. He is above all creation. He's greater than everything that is. He is supreme over all created things because he is not one of them. Nothing is above him. If you were to climb to the very top of creation, you would not look down and see Jesus. You would look up and find him because he is above and before all. As John 1:1-2 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." As I like to say, Jesus was in the beginning before the beginning began. He reigns over all creation. Now, what gives him the right to rule? What gives him the right to be over everything else? Is he over your life? Is Jesus the Lord and sovereign ruler over you? Does he determine what you do? He's Lord over all creation. Is he Lord over your own thoughts? What gives him the right to rule over creation? It's what verse 16 tells us. Here comes the for. Here comes the therefore. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." He has the right to rule over all creation because he's God and because he created everything. "For by him all things were created." Or as John puts it in John 1:3, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Now, that's enough, right? Just to say, he created everything. "For by him all things were created." Why does Paul then begin to make categories? Why does he start to list things? Why doesn't he just leave it at, "For by him all things are created"? It's very important. Remember that the Colossians lived in the Greek world. Remember that these dear brethren were being confronted with false teachers who are trying to join into the church. Now, what did they believe? They were dualists. Think of duo, right? Deus, dos in Spanish, duo, two. They believed that there were two realms. There's the good spiritual realm and the evil physical realm. Dualists. And the ultimate point of life was to leave this evil physical body and join with the good spiritual realm. Think of Star Wars, and you have the Force. The Force is with you, right? But there's no dark side to the Force, because the idea is to go back to the big spirit essence, the Force. But they had a problem. These dualists had a big mystery that they needed to solve. If the spirit essence, the Force, is all good, how is there a physical world? How could a good spirit essence create a bad physical world? And in steps the Gnostics. And what do the Gnostics believe? Well, they believe that there was this one, this again, Force type thing, which they would call God. And this Force type thing that is the highest of all, out of him, not him, it, out of it, it creates these beings that they call eons. Think of like the sun shining and rays coming down. And these eons are also their spirit, they're pure, they're good. And those eons create others. And so you begin to have like this pyramid, like a pyramid scheme. At the very top is the one, and then you have eons, and then down, 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 down. And the further down you go, you come to these kind of hybrid mixtures that are part spirit, part physical, and they're able to create this physical world. Those things are called demiurges. Well, these Gnostics were teaching that Jesus was one of these eons. He was the highest up, the one created, and the first emanation, the first eon, the first being that comes out of this one would be Jesus. The exact same thing that Arius was teaching, the exact same thing that Jehovah's Witnesses were teaching. This is an age-old heresy. They were teaching that these eons, you know, some of you remember Voltron, you remember that, or maybe Power Rangers, and what were they? They basically had these robots, and when they joined together, they would form the great robot who would save the day. Well, that's what basically they believed. They believed that these eons by themselves were not enough. They were, you know, they were the angels, they were spirits, they were Jesus. But if they formed together, then they would form what was called the fullness or the pleroma. But by themselves, they weren't enough, because Jesus is just another one of these angels. He's just another one of these spirits. So what they were doing is that they were trying to put their Gnosticism into Christianity and explain it by God being the one, Jesus being one of these eons, and the God of the Old Testament would be the demiurge who created everything. That's what they were being confronted with. What does Paul do? Paul confronts that false teaching directly. They were saying that Jesus was not equal to the one. And Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, completely equal with the Father. They were saying Jesus is below the one along with the other eons. And Paul says he is the firstborn over all creation. They were saying no eon could create the physical world because they're too pure, they're too high, and the physical world is evil. And what does Paul do? He says, for by him all things were created. They were saying that Jesus was just another eon equal with the angels. He is on the same lane, in the same line. And what does Paul do? He begins to list categories. He begins to say exactly what the Lord created. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authorities. He lays it all out. Why? Because he's directly confronting what they believe, just like the Lord God did in Exodus, when each plague was a direct confrontation to the false gods of Egypt. Each point that Paul is laying out here is a direct assault upon the teachings that the dualistic Gnostics were bringing into Colossae. And it's amazing. It's staggering to see how Paul is laying this out for us. In heaven, meaning the sky, space, everything in this universe, and earth, everything that we interact with on a daily basis. Jesus creates both the stars and the trees. He designed both porcupines and clouds. Jesus, like a master painter, he paints the sky blue and he paints the roses red. You know that he made the tree that they made the cross out of. He made the iron that the nails that pierced his flesh were made out of. The very thorns that crushed into his brow and brought blood down. He is the one who made that bramble bush. He made the very hill on which he was crucified, and he made the men who hung him on the tree. He created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And not only did he make all plants and animals, but he also created the angels. And remember, they're saying Jesus is just another angel. So what is Paul saying? No, Jesus is not an angel. In fact, Jesus created the angels. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And we know that this is very common in the New Testament language to speak of fallen angels, demons. I mean, Paul is leaving no room for the heretics to blend in. Imagine them sitting in the congregation and this letter comes and here's Epaphras and he says, hey, I got a letter from Paul and I'm going to read it. And this is what we believe. This is what the church believes. This is the faith once for all passed down. This is the apostolic doctrine. Listen to it. Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or dominion or authorities. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And you imagine those heretics just wincing at each point. They're just like uncomfortable. You know, like Bodhi Bakum says, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Well, he's like, if you can't say amen, you better get out of here. You cannot say amen to these things. And brothers and sisters, that's how precise we need to be, because they are trying to blur the lines, right? They're trying to say, let's all hold hands and sing kumbaya. You believe in Jesus, we believe in Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus, Mormons say Jesus, Muslims say Jesus, Christian Scientists say Jesus, the Seventh-day Adventists say Jesus, everyone says Jesus, so we all believe in Jesus, right? No, we believe in the Jesus of the Bible. We believe in the Jesus who is the second person of the Trinity. We believe in the Jesus who is the Lord of all, the creator of all, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's the Jesus we believe in. And if you don't believe in that Jesus, then you don't believe in the Christ who is. The dualist would never be able to hear such a thing and link arms. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the angel maker. That's amazing. He is the planet shaper. He is the former of stars and the designer of wind. He is the creator. And it says, all things were made through him, meaning he's also the channel through which the Father creates. Have you ever looked at stars through the lens of a telescope? You speak to a loved one through the receiver of a telephone. You're looking at me right now through the lens of your electronic device. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only the creator, but he is also the channel of creation. God said, let there be light. And what does John 1 tell us? In the beginning was the Word. God spoke. God, through the channel of the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke, and the universe leapt into existence. All things were made through Him and for Him. What does that tell us? Jesus is the purpose of all creation. He's the creator of all creation. He is the purpose of all creation. Because He is God, equal with the Father, Lord of all creation, the heir of all creation, the creator of all creation, the purpose of creation is found in Him. For Him. Yesterday was, as you all know, my birthday, and I was really touched. My son Isaiah made me pancakes, and my family put candles in it, and they sang happy birthday to me. The whole organization of that was for me. You all, amazing, gave me a birthday parade. What a thing. That was for me. And the point is, we all know what it is to receive something that is for you. When they're buying it, when they're painting it, when they're creating it, the mindset is, this is being done with this other person, with you in mind. You're the reason, you're the intention, you're the focus, you're the point. And if it wasn't for you, this thing would not have been done. Every molecule, every atom, every angel, every human being, every blade of grass and grain of sand exists for one ultimate purpose: for Him, for Christ. It's for Him. For His honor and glory and majesty. Everything that is being done, will be done, has been done, is leading up to this ultimate point where the Lord Jesus Christ will be proclaimed Lord of all. And whether because kneecaps are shattered by a rod of iron, or willingly because of a heart of love, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. All things were made for Him. You know what that means? That means you were made for Him. Little child, you were made for Him. Point is that where we find our identity? Or do we tend to find our meaning and our identity in how much money we make, or where we work, or who we're married to, or how many children, our marital status, where we live, the country of origin, our ethnicity, nationality, whatever? What tends to be where people find their meaning? What tends to be the place where people find their identity? What tends to be the thing that people grab for and they say, this makes me have meaning? And if I don't have this, then I don't have meaning. And that's why people commit suicide, because they say, this is my very reason for life. But brothers and sisters, hear me. We were made for Him. Like a fish was made for the water. And if you take that fish out of the water, the fish dies. We were made for Him, to glorify Him, to honor Him, to enjoy Him, to magnify Him. He is the meaning of life. There are no accidental people. Parents may not have planned to bring people into this world, but God Almighty did. And you were made for one ultimate point, and that is for Him. All things were made through Him and for Him. And Jesus is also the sustainer of all creation. Colossians 1:17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. You notice the language. It says He is before all things. Why doesn't it say He was before all things? Because this is not speaking of history. This is speaking of His attribute. He is the great I am, not the great I was. He always and forever will be before all things. He is. That is a timeless, the language there is emphasizing the point of, this is a nonstop, always timeless reality. He is always before all things, speaking of his authority, his lordship, his rulership, and him being the creator. And again, remember the heresy that was being confronted here. He did not have an origin because he is the source of all other origins. The Lord Jesus preexisted before every other spiritual being, every angel, every spirit, every visible or invisible throne, ruler, or dominion. And he is the sustainer of all things. He's the very glue that holds everything together. He keeps your body going, that keeps the earth rotating, that keeps the laws of nature functioning, that keeps time ticking and birds chirping and minds thinking and eyes blinking and hearts beating. He is the one. It's him. As Hebrews 1 says it, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Some of you know something about Greek mythology, and you know about Atlas. And Atlas, he's the guy who's holding the earth on his shoulders, right? And Atlas was a leader of the Titans in their war against Zeus. And after their defeat, what was his punishment? He was condemned to hold up the earth, the heavens on his shoulders. And in their own artwork, in their own depictions of this, what is he doing? He's stumbling. His knees are almost shaking. He's barely holding it up. As the great theologian, the Incredible Hulk, once said, puny God. Our Lord isn't buckling under the weight of the heavens and the earth. He sustains them. He upholds them by the very word of his power, Jesus Christ. You know what this means, brothers and sisters? Since Jesus is God, the almighty creator and sustainer of all things, because he's above every man, every throne, every kingdom, every angel, he is equal with the Father and the Spirit. You can trust him to handle whatever you are facing. All things are being sustained by him. He's keeping your lungs breathing. He is also sustaining you as well. He knows the very hairs you have on your head. He knows how many tears you have shed. He knows the trials and tribulations that you are going through at this very moment. He knows all that has been your life, and he is sustaining you. He is keeping you. Why? Why have you not fallen away? As you think of all the temptations and the falls and the struggles and looking at other people and saying, they fell away, they fell away, they fell away. Why am I still here? You know why? Because he is the sustainer. He is the one who sustains you. He is the one who keeps you. And if he keeps the earth rotating on its axis, is he unable to keep you growing in grace? If he is the one who made the myriads and myriads of angels, is he not also the one who is able to hold you close to himself? If he is the one, rather, since he is the one who feeds billions and billions of insects every single day, is he not able to provide for your daily needs? How do we sing it? When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He is the sustainer of all things. And Paul is making it absolutely clear, in no uncertain terms, that Jesus is not some lesser being. He is God of very God. Well, what was the result of Nicaea? I told you all about the Council of Nicaea. Then 318 bishops. Well, they voted. They voted, and it was a really close margin. It was 315-3. Three heretics, 315 Orthodox pastors. Obviously, that's a joke. It was a landslide. He was declared a heretic Because everything in Scripture, with overwhelming evidence, proclaims that Jesus is truly God. And what did we get? We got the Nicene Creed. What does it say? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through him all things were made. You can even hear some of Colossians 1, 15 and 16 in this very creed, right? Now this same God, master of all, ruler of all, Lord of all, this one who's fashioned planets and hung the stars and creates angels, humbled himself and took on flesh. The one who is before all things entered into time and space, and he became human. Brothers and sisters, Selah, this great God took on flesh. God, what have you done for us? What have you done? The majestic king entered into the womb of his creature from the dust. He was born from the lowest of places for the sake of saving rebellious sinners. The Lord God Almighty, the great I Am, came to this earth to obey the law in your place because you never have and never could. Our Lord took on a physical nature. He took on flesh and bones to rescue us from our sin. And Jesus Christ went to the cross to suffer the wrath of men by being beaten, by being whipped, by being spit on. They spit in the face of the Lord God who created angels. They spit in the face. They ripped the beards from the cheek of the image of the invisible God. And then on the cross, he took the wrath of his Father, his anger being poured out upon his Son. Men nailed him to a tree. His Father crushed him, and he did that for you, rising again on the third day with a promise that everyone who believes will not be put to shame, but they will have eternal life for those who trust in his work and not their own. Brethren, Jesus is God. He can take care of whatever faces you. Why did he do this? Why did he do this? Because he made you for him, to glorify him, to enjoy him, to worship him, to adore him, to dwell with him forever. And if you do not know this Christ, if you don't know this Lord, if you are unfamiliar, if you're still blind, if God is still invisible to you because you don't see Jesus, Jesus awaits, and he's been waiting. What causes you to keep him waiting longer? Why? Why would you not yet believe when he is ready to save? He is God. He is equal with the Father. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were made. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his eternal purposes, that he would make visible your invisible attributes. He would show us the Father, and he has shown us exactly what you are like, and you are a God who is merciful and ready to save, but you are also a God who is holy and just, ready to punish. But today is the day of salvation. I pray that there would be none who linger. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.